Now, we have found, I think, in the past week or two that the general theme of the first half of chapter 2 of Titus could be put into a proposition like this. Transformed lives, that is, lives that are transformed by the gospel, make the message of the gospel attractive. Paul summarizes it at the end of verse 10. They are not these slaves made new in Christ, are not to steal from their masters, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, verses 11 to 14, verse 15 is a final exhortation, but verses 11 to 14 have a general theme also, and it is this proposition. The entire Christian gospel aims to produce transformed lives. Transformed lives make the gospel of Christ attractive. And the second proposition is that the entire Christian gospel aims to produce transformed lives. Notice how at the beginning of verse 11, Paul begins to explore and explain to us what the Christian gospel is and what it does. At the end of verse 10, he has been telling us that transformed living makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And in verse 11, he goes on to explain this, because the explanation is that the whole of the Christian gospel from beginning to end schools us in practical godliness. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live positively, self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Now, in these four verses of chapter 2, and indeed in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, another four verses, Paul gives us two remarkable summaries of the content and the implications of the gospel. Notice how in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3, he does something very similar in one of these faithful, trustworthy sayings. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, these are summaries that are given to us of the gospel, its content, its significance, its purpose. And some people think they probably were either some form of statement of faith which was repeated on occasions like baptisms. It's quite possible. Some others think that they were some form of hymn that was sung in some way or other. And that's possible, at least, I think. But the significant thing is that Paul is now turning in these two places to tell us what is the nature and character of this gospel which produces transformed living. And that transformed living, in turn, authenticates the gospel and commends it to people. Now, you notice in the passage we turn to this evening, the emphasis is on the moral revolution which the Christian gospel brings. And that moral revolution is effected by the two appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice these are the two central events in the gospel which Paul, as it were, brackets this whole passage in. In verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Then in verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So verse 11 tells us that it is the grace of God which has appeared in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, he tells us that we wait for the blessed hope, the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, notice one or two things that Paul is saying to us, first of all, in verse 11. He is telling us first that the salvation of God has been accomplished in a decisive act. That's the first statement about the gospel that he makes. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That is, what God has done to accomplish our salvation, he has done in the appearing, the coming, the birth and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing he is telling us, that God has brought us this salvation in Jesus Christ, because both the grace and the appearing are clear pointers to Jesus. The grace of God is really another way of saying Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom the grace of God is supremely found. He has appeared and has brought salvation with him. So God has brought us this salvation in his Son. The third thing he tells us is that God has brought this salvation to us on the basis of free, unmerited, unearned grace. What has appeared in Jesus Christ is grace from God, free, unmerited, undeserved, unearned mercy. So God has brought this salvation to us in a decisive act. The decisive act is the coming of his Son into the world as a Savior. The way in which God has sent this salvation to us in Jesus Christ is on the basis of free, unmerited grace. Now notice the fourth thing he also tells us in verse 11, that the scope of this salvation, the relevance of it, is universal. That is, this grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, this is very important for people in Crete, where the people to whom Paul is writing are under Titus's leadership. They are Greeks. But the Christian gospel is universal in its application and relevance. It applies to all men, whether they are Jews or Greeks, whether they are high-born or slaves, as we have just been reading about, whether they are knowledgeable or ignorant. This grace has appeared to all men. Now notice that this free grace of God has an educative function. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us. Now the word for teaches is not just a word that means passing on knowledge from one person to another, from a teacher to the class. It's really rather the picture of someone coming into a household as a tutor, governor, or whatever would have done in these days, and taking on the children, as it were, schooling them, bringing them up, guiding them, directing them, governing their lives so that he is going to mold and shape them. It's that whole idea. Now, what Paul says to Titus is this: the grace of God takes us under its tutelage. It teaches us certain things which have moral implication for our lives. Now, it may be that Paul recognizes the importance of saying this and underlining it because there was some misunderstanding, as you may remember there was, amongst the Romans to whom Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. Do you remember how the grace of God was teaching them something which was untrue? Do you remember? Paul begins Romans 8 saying, "What shall we say then to the," Romans 6 rather, "what shall we say then to this? If grace abounds," as he has just been saying in chapter 5, "if where there is great sin, there is greater grace, then shall we go on to sin that grace may abound?" In other words, the doctrine of grace in salvation had been something they had picked up as teaching what was really a dangerous lie. That is, that the grace of God was a stimulus to sin. And Paul immediately says, "God forbid," however it's translated in your version. "May this be far from you," because it's the very reverse of this that grace teaches us. So when the grace of God takes us under its tutelage, what it teaches us is something totally different. Now in Romans 6, Paul has got one answer to that. He says, "In Christ you died to sin, and you were brought into newness of life in Christ. How can anybody who is dead to sin go on living in it?" he says. But here he tells us, the grace of God is like our tutor. Now, he's going to explain this to us presently a little more. But he says, the grace of God is like our tutor, our governor, our schoolmaster. And what it teaches us is this: it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it teaches us also to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, what that means is that the educative power of grace teaches us to say no to everything, first, that denies God the supreme place he has by right in our lives. That's what godliness is. Godliness is really having God at the center and on the throne of your life. Godliness is not a kind of gate that some people have, nor is it a way some people speak or pray. That's not godliness. True godliness is God-centeredness in your life. It is quite literally holding God in high honor. It is holding God in the supreme place in your life. And the grace of God teaches us that. Now, you don't need to think very much about this. We will come on to it more in verse 14. But you don't need to think very much about this until you have grasped the what the grace of God in Jesus Christ has done for us. If you have once pondered the glories of what God has done in Jesus Christ, which we are trying to ponder this week, the wonders of the eternal God who had need of nothing, not withholding but giving up his only begotten Son for miserable, undesirable sinners like ourselves, and seeing him burdened with all the shame and sorrow and judgment and condemnation of our sin, and being made a curse for us. When you see the grace of God doing what we were reading today in Isaiah 52 and 53, making the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah's servant, such that people did not recognize in him ordinary humanity when they looked upon him. And he bore all the ugliness and horror of our sin. Now, just let me say to you this evening, the more you bore into the idea of what the grace of God has done for us, the more you will discover it will make your life God-centered. It is something so utterly captivating that you would not want to have anything else at the center of your life than that. That's why Samuel Rutherford once wrote to the Countess of Wigton, "Ponder the glories of a crucified, risen Redeemer, madam, and that will be better medicine for thy soul than the apothecary's physic." Because when you ponder the glories of a crucified Redeemer, you're beginning to get to the borders, at least, of what grace means. Now, my dear friends, we will never begin to understand in this world. Notice Paul reminds Titus that it is in this present age that he is talking about. We'll come back to that in a moment, too. But in this present age, we will never begin to fathom what the grace of God really means and implies and involves for us. And I would speculate, if you are allowed to speculate about these things, that we will spend so much of glory gasping in amazement at the grace of God in Jesus Christ to us. The grace of God, we sometimes tritely say, produces gratitude. But that's a tawdry word for what it produces. And I sometimes think that I sometimes think Dr. Lloyd-Jones was right. I'm sure that's a dreadful insult to the man. But I think he was right when he said that one of the reasons that we have produced so many superficial Christians in the Church of God in our generation is that we have had such a superficial view of the cross of Jesus. I think he's right, you know. And Paul says, the grace of God teaches us. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. That is, to the whole pattern of life lived on the world's interests and the world's wants as its driving force. We often think that's sensuality that he's talking about, don't we, worldly passions. But it's not just that, although it includes it. It's also materialism and consumerism and all the standards and sanctions and interests that are paramount in a world that knows nothing of the grace of God. But Paul is really saying, the grace of God is the thing that will cure you, you know. It will cure you of ungodliness and worldly passions, and teach you to live in a different way towards yourself, towards your fellows, and towards God, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, that's what the grace of God will do. Negatively, it will teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it will teach us positively to live self-controlled, upright, and God-centered lives. Notice Paul adds this little phrase, in this present age. You'll notice he has got all this between the two appearings. The first appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world at Bethlehem and lived in this world a perfect life and died a sufficient death for sinners and rose and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the first appearing. But the second appearing, we mostly say the second coming, don't we, is the other great event of history which is yet to come. And in a sense, that appearing is as much part of the gospel as the first appearing was, you know. Because we live between these two appearings. We live between his first appearing and his present appearing. We have not yet been brought into the age to come. And the age to come will be heralded by his second appearing. We are in this present age, which was heralded by his first appearing. If you want to know what this present age is, it's the age between the two appearings. Now, the significant thing about that, of course, is that the present condition of the Christian is that he lives in the age of grace. After the second coming, he will live in the age of glory. And that's why Paul says we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, or the appearing of the glory, is another translation, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the age of grace, God's grace is still at work in us to change us daily, more and more, into the image of his Son. That's what's happening in this day of grace. God is calling out and drawing to himself a people. The Holy Spirit is applying the effects of the saving work of Christ to them, and God is changing them by his grace, day by day, into a people for his glory. And at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that work will be completed, and glorified, we will enter his presence and enter a new age, which will be the age of glory. And this, of course, is the age, and this is what we need to grasp, in which we are freed from sin's judgment and penalty. We are freed from sin's dominion and power. We sang this evening, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. And we may know what it is in our daily lives to have the power of sin broken in our lives. Aren't there areas where so many of us here this evening would be able to testify that the grace of God has dealt with the thraldom of sin in some area of our life? But we are never going to know in this present age freedom from the very presence of sin. That is reserved for the age of glory, We will know that in the age to come, but not in this present age. Excuse me. So what happens in this present age is that we are under the tutelage of the grace of God. He is teaching us by his grace to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, in which we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we hope for: freedom from sin, the completion of the work of God's grace, but it is not yet. That's why you find in the New Testament this little phrase repeated: it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. But in this day of grace, what Christ has done is gloriously sufficient to see us made into new creatures. And you will notice how Paul comes back to this in verse 14 and takes up two metaphors which explain it more fully. And here what he is explaining to us is how the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. More detail now about how the grace of God does that. Notice, he says, we are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now that is the definition of grace. It is Christ gave himself for us. And then he employs two metaphors. One is the metaphor of redemption, and the other is the metaphor of purification or washing. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Now, what happens in redemption is, as you well know, that someone who is the master or owner of a slave passes over that ownership on the payment of a price called a ransom, that we were hearing about the other day at lunchtime. And that ransom price frees the slave, who is delivered into the lordship of a new master. It's not, you know, simply that the slave is freed when a ransom price is paid to his old master. In the whole world of redeeming things, he was not just freed to go his own way. He was freed from one master to belong to another master. And the picture of redemption, which we dare not press in all its details because the scripture doesn't do that, but the picture of redemption is the picture of the deliverance of a sinner who is not only guilty as a sinner before God as his judge, but in bondage to sin. That's what makes us, of course, practice sin in our daily lives. We are in bondage to it and to the prince of the kingdom where we are slaves. Now the point is that when we are redeemed at the immense cost of the blood of God's Son, when we are redeemed, we are freed from that bondage. And the New Testament keeps telling people this: you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. You have been delivered from the bondage of Satan. But you notice it always adds, into the kingdom of God, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we are delivered from the bondage of sin into the liberty of the children of God. But what is that liberty? Well, it's His service, which is perfect freedom. Did you recognize that this is where perfect freedom was to be found? Perfect freedom is not contrary to the universal lie that people believe. Perfect freedom is doing my own thing. Perfect freedom is nothing of the kind. That's how people get into the most appalling bondage. Perfect freedom is found in His service. Now, this is why the doctrine of redemption by grace at the immense cost of the blood of Jesus Christ teaches us to say no to ungodliness, because we are now under another master. We are living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are subjects of another king. And if we've really grasped this, it will teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, because we no longer live in that kingdom. See? Now notice the other metaphor. It's the metaphor of purification. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Now that purification, of course, is part of the whole Old Testament picture of salvation. You will know how that happened in so many of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. There was a purification, a washing clean. Listen to how the prophet Ezekiel puts it in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, says Paul to Titus, he is purifying for Himself a people that are His very own, moved to do what is good. Why? Because when He purified them, He purified them so that they were given a new heart. He put His Spirit within them, you see? Now that's what the grace of God does, my dear friends. He takes us out of one kingdom and puts us into another. He delivers us from one bondage and brings us into the glad liberty of serving Jesus Christ. And He purifies us. What can wash away my sin, we used to sing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now here is that washing, that purification. But oh, it's something infinitely more glorious and wonderful than the kind of thing we sometimes think of, you know, when we think of washing our faces or even having a bath. It's an internal purification. It is the kind of purification that actually gives you a new heart. And it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that does that. And what He is setting about, you see, is to purify a people There's the whole doctrine of the Christian church here. What he is doing is setting about to purify a people that are his very own. And from before the foundation of the world, when he chose them as his, God has been set upon this purpose to bring a people to himself, to purchase them, to redeem them. That's why it's God's church. He bought it with the blood of his own son. And now what he's setting about doing with it, he's purifying it. Can you imagine him? Purifying, taking the blotches and the stains away until the day when, at the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, there will be presented to the Father this beautiful company of God's own people whom he has purchased. And the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming will say to his Father, "Here am I and the children. You have given me in their perfected glory." And Paul tells the Ephesians, you know, this is going to stun the world. Do you ever think of that? The church of Jesus Christ, as we see it today in all its weakness and confusion. But when God has finished with it, by his grace alone, it's going to stun the world because of its beauty. And they will be a people, his very own people, eager to do what is good. That is, the thing that will mark them out in this age is that they will be a people who really want to live for him. That's what marks out the people of God in this age. It's not that they have attained to perfection. It is that they really want to live for him. These then, says Paul to Titus, are the things you should teach. If I'd been Titus, I would have said, "Gladly, sir, gladly, with all my heart." Teach these things, he says, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Many people think that that's exactly what he said to Timothy, you know. Don't let anybody despise your youth. And they think Titus was probably a bit older than Timothy was. And he just says, don't let anybody despise you. I think what he was really meaning was, such a glorious gospel as this, such infinite wonder in the grace of God, if this is what God has made me a steward of, not because of anything I am, but because of what he has entrusted to me, then that's something people should look upon and say, my, my, my. What a calling that is. You know, that's why the ministry of God's word should be held in great regard. I'm glad the days are past when ministers were thought of as being a special breed of some kind, you know. Everybody went away and got the best china out when the minister was coming in. That's just such a lot of rubbish, I think. But I tell you what really ought to make people say, oh God, there is no calling so glorious as this calling. It's because of what we've been entrusted with. And those of us who have been entrusted with it need to say, through all our days, I guess, Lord, it's altogether beyond my fathoming that you would call me and then pay me to do something like this. What a mystery. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you for the glorious grace of the gospel. We thank you for that day when, however wonderful you have been to us here in this world, however marvelous your grace has been for us, we await the second touch of your hand upon us when Christ shall come again. And on that day, we shall see you in your glory. Oh, bless us this evening, gracious Lord, and grant that we may be enthralled by your grace and eagerly expecting to see you in your glory. Bless us and be with us this evening, for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.